Well, today's message is a heavy message. It's kind of a funny saying when I say today's message is a heavy message, because every message I preach from the Word of God is a heavy message. We're hearing from God Himself through the revelation of Scripture. But it's a particularly heavy message because it teaches us that God is a jealous God. So we've talked about who God is. We've talked about how He created the earth, how He created us in His image, how man has rebelled against God. It's called the big, you know, theologically call that the fall of man. We talked about even after man rebelled against God, that God by His grace promised that He'd send a Messiah. It was the first gospel. Of course, we're going to talk about a promised Messiah. We're going to talk about the reality of Satan, and we went through that. Last week, we talked about covenant. That's how God comes into relationship with man. He covenants with them. He pursued us. He made a new covenant. So we're going through the big story of the Bible so we can understand redemptive history and also understand the story of our life. And you can't rightly understand the Bible or redemptive history without understanding idolatry. So what idolatry is, and you'll see it peppered and woven through all the Scripture, it's when man chooses to worship a created thing above God or instead of God. And Tim Keller gives us a great definition of what an idol is, because there's both external idols, graven images that people bow down to, but there's also internal idols in our heart that we value above God. And we'll unpack that in the application portion of this sermon. But I just want to read this definition to Tim Keller, from Tim Keller to you. And what I really want you to ask yourself today, because what kind of church we want to grow as disciples of Jesus. We want to grow in our maturity. And most of all, we want to grow in our admiration and our love for God. So I really want you to ask yourself today, as we go through Scriptures, as we go through the application portion of the sermon, are there any idols in my heart that are competing for the love that I should only have for God and God alone? So an idol, it can be, it's a good thing that we make the ultimate thing. So God should be the ultimate object of our worship. We were made to worship Him and show Him our affections and worship Him alone. That's why He created us. So let's talk about this definition, but ask yourself this question as we go through this whole sermon together and we go through the Scripture. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. And I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe the kind of relationship to something, that kind of relationship, but perhaps the best one is worship. Another way to explain idolatry is it's spiritual adultery. So God always explains Himself or describes Himself in His relationship between God and man that He is our husband and we are His bride. So the church is called the bride of Christ. And God is the husband who pursues us, who protects us, who provides us, who loves us in the way that we talked about last week. And you'll see all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, all throughout our lives, God had to deal with His covenant people, not even people outside His covenant, worshiping other gods. Solomon, besides Jesus, the wisest man on earth, because women became an idol to him, built gods, idols. to worship. The wisest man on earth. God calls Hosea, I don't know if you know this, the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. Do you know what he commanded Hosea to do? He commanded him to marry a prostitute. He said, I want you to marry a prostitute and to love her. In your relationship with her while she's with other men and she's cheating on you, it represents the relationship between me and my covenant people, Israel. Because they keep committing spiritual idolatry. They keep worshiping other gods. They're not loving me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're saying, you're not enough for me. We need other gods to worship. We need other things to find value in. We need other things to provide for us. So Hosea married a prostitute. And it symbolized God's relationship with his covenant people. So today we're going to dive in to the first two commandments that God gives us. And this is a heavy sermon, but I want you to guard your heart from idols. And if you identify idol in your heart, I want you to flee from that idol. I don't want you to live in condemnation and say, oh my goodness, I knew I wasn't worth anything. You are worth something. God values you. He died for you. But the New Testament, John tells us, and in Corinthians, it tells us, flee idols. Run away from idols. If you see there's an idol in your heart, repent, put your trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, and be restored to God. But when we love God rightly, the greatest commandment is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We won't turn to idols. We turn to idols when we're not loving God rightly. So today I want you to love God rightly and know the truth of the gospel. So let's turn to Exodus 20. We're going to start off with the first two commandments of Scripture. But I want to give you a little context here. Because as I studied through this portion of Scripture, I was kind of blown away. Because God, through mighty signs and mighty wonders and mighty miracles, had delivered the people of Israel, the covenant people, from 400 years of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. He delivers them, liberates them, saves them from their bondage. He pours down 10 plagues, right? Miraculous. I mean, wonders the world has never seen before and might never see again. Pharaoh agrees to let the people go. The people get delivered. 400 years of slavery. Pharaoh changes his mind. Pharaoh goes after them again to bring them back into bondage. God does mighty things again. The mightiest could be. He opens up the Red Sea. The people pass through it. He brings it down just perfect timing to decimate the armies of Egypt, the armies of Pharaoh. He delivers them. They're free. They're his covenant people. He says, worship me alone. This is where we are right here. God has delivered his people. He has made them their own. He has done mighty signs and wonders. He has destroyed all the idols of Israel in their eyes. Then he says to Moses, get ready. Get the people ready because I'm going to meet with them. I have something to say to them. Now, what is so scary about this? This text was so heavy, and I don't know why it's never registered before, but we see in every other case, Moses is speaking to the people for God. In this situation, God speaks directly, audibly to his people. They're petrified. He tells them, get ready, I will meet you at the bottom of Mount Sinai. There'll be thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, symbolizing my presence, and I will speak to my people. He says, no one go near the mountain. No man, don't even bring your pet near the mountain, or you will die. It's that holy. It's that serious. God is going to speak directly and audibly to his people. And it's so terrifying to them that later on after the Ten Commandments, they say, Moses, please don't let that happen again. From now on, can you speak directly to us on behalf of God? Because that scared us so much. And the people gather at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And God speaks, and they're so petrified and shaken that they don't even know what to do themselves. It's like, so took the kids out to get candy this week and took them around the neighborhood. This one particular house is the scariest house you ever see. I'm a little scared of it. They got spiders. They got this little decrepit witch in the corner that just wakes up once in a while and yells something. I'm scared. When's this thing going to jump up, right? But it's got a nice little wall I could hide behind. So the kids go up there. They're already scared. And they go up to this door. And I'm saying, this is the perfect house. So I set up Dave in a great point to let me know. Dave, you let me know when I can jump out. Now, I thought it was going to be good. I jumped out and the witch went off at the same time. The terror on these kids' face. Jacqueline, I felt bad. Jacqueline, Dave had to hold it for a half an hour. They stopped and went, ah! And the whole neighborhood heard it. People were saying, what happened down there? Saying, Ty has a good father. I scared the kids. But I say all that to magnify that times infinity. The look on the people's faces, the response was pure terror, so much they said, don't ever let that happen again. But the thing you want to ask yourself, if God's going to show up in that unique way, if he's going to speak audibly to a group of people, not just an individual, it's a very special thing happened. That's not an everyday event. That's a rare thing in redemptive history. I'll be asking myself, what is so important that he's going to say this audibly so the people can hear him? I want to know, what is he going to say, and what's the first thing he's going to say? Because that would be of greatest importance, right? So let's read Genesis 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in earth in the earth beneath. I'm going to read all six verses, actually. Or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. The first thing that God says is that he's a jealous God, and you shall have no other gods and worship no one else. He first identifies himself in verse 2 and he says, I am the Lord your God. This means I have the authority to speak to you like this, who took you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He identifies himself as the deliverer. I love you. I pursued you. I have the authority to say this to you. I loved you with a chesed love. We talked about that last week. A never-ending, never-stopping, one-way kind of love. I am your deliverer. I am your God. And I'm about to speak this to you. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and not making any images to worship. Why was he saying this? Because they just came out of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians had over 80 gods that they worship. Animals were sacred, from bulls to falcons. That even Pharaoh wore a falcon on his head to one of the gods, and a serpent that was supposed to, you know, transfer magical wisdom to him. They would make statues of men in their prime to worship them. And you will see that many people, when they hear about God pouring out the plagues on Egypt, they will say, well, he did that to deliver the people. Yes, he did. But he also did that to make a statement. Do you know that every plague he poured out insulted the gods of Egypt? Every one was a slap in their face. I want to read this to you. They worshiped the god of the Nile. He turned it to blood. The god of fertility was a frog god. He sent a bunch of frogs, almost mocking them. The earth god Seth, he sent lice. The air god, he sent flies, and they didn't attack the covenant people of God. They worship bulls, the cows. He kills livestock, they're bulls. All the shamans, medical, weather, agriculture, he sends locusts, hailstorm, boils. The darkness, insulting the god of the sun. And finally, Pharaoh, who's supposed to be the one who could give her of life, the firstborn children lose their life. One by one, he insults each one of the idols they worship to both see the people delivered and make to the a statement to Egypt, but more specifically to Israel, that there is no other God like me. This world power that worships all these idols has nothing on me. He didn't want them acting like the Egyptians and making carved images and bowing down to statues that they thought would provide for them and that were divine. He called them to be a unique people who worshiped an invisible God. One God. The Egyptians were polytheists. They worshiped many gods. We are believing one God. Now, you would think that after he makes that statement, they're terrified. They heard from God himself. If they're going to worship an idol, it'd take maybe 40 years, right? They got to go through something rough to worship an idol, right? Not soon after, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. We all know about the Ten Commandments. He's gone for about roughly 40 days. They say he's been gone too long. We have no mediator. What do? They carve a golden calf and they worship it. They give all their jewelry up, all their gold, and they make this golden calf, this golden bull. Now, the big question I always ask myself is, why the heck are they making a cow? Who makes a bull to worship? I mean, come on. Many theologians believe in Egypt, and once again, my Egyptian's not up to par, so give me some grace, please. There was a god called Ptah, P-T-A-H. He was supposed to be the creator god, the one who spoke the earth into existence. They believed they had sacred bulls that they believed were manifestations of this creator god that were called Apis, A-P-I-S. So the cows were sacred. I mean, they'd bury them in places bigger than this, the cows, because they thought they were incarnation of God, and they put them in these huge things and bury them in sacred weight, and they worship these cows for creating them. Well, you say that's far-fetched. Believe me, there's nations who don't kill cows, and they're starving and hungry because they think they're sacred. Believe me, this ain't just 3,400 years ago. They were making this golden bull and worshiping it as the creator, as their provider. Now, you've got to understand the insult to the Almighty God here. Moses is coming down on the mountain, him and Joshua, and they hear a cry coming from the people. And Moses, because he's a man of war, says, oh, there's a war going down. And Moses said, Joshua, because he's a man of war, thinks it's a war cry. There's something going down. But Moses says, no, this is a celebration. He comes down, he sees them worshiping another God. He smashes the Ten Commandments. Did you guys go? They got smashed the first time around? Moses was so upset. Think about it. He's thinking, God just spoke to you. God just saved you. God just delivered you. He smashes the Ten Commandments. He tears down the bull. He doesn't walk down there like, guys, I don't think you should be doing this. He walks in there. He smashes the bull. He sends the Levites out, and they slay 3,000 men that day. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Now, we thought about what Moses must have thought when he saw that situation. Think about what God must have thought. He just delivered them through mighty signs and wonders. He's loved them. He's cared for them. He's protected them. He's called them uniquely. He looks down and they're worshiping the bull as their creator. God doesn't play like that. He's a jealous God, and he poured out his wrath. Now, many times in our culture, we look in a negative way at jealousy. So there's a good jealousy, and there's a bad jealousy. Okay, let's start with the bad jealousy. You'll see even throughout all the Ten Commandments, God says, don't covet another man's wife, another man's land. Jealousy that is rooted in envy and coveting what is something else, someone else's, is sin. So if you're coveting someone else's wife and you're jealous that he has his wife, that's a sinful jealousy. If you're coveting coveting another man's possessions. And you're saying, man, if I only had those, my life would be happy. If I only had what he had, or what she had, then my life would have meaning and would have value. And every time they succeed, you can't even be happy for them. Because that's what envy does. When you really envy someone, they get something in their life and you can't even be happy for them. When you hear something went wrong, you're like, oh, that feels so good. Everything seemed like it was going so good for them. I'm glad something went wrong. That's envy. That's something I had to repent of recently. I had to repent of it with other church plants. Because they'd be posting stuff like, it's our first year and we had a $300,000 budget. People gave $300,000 and I'm like, someone put a library card in the offering last week. You know what I mean? They're talking about. And I had to really, because I was couldn't be happy for these guys. I'd always had to find something wrong. Well, the dude wears a choker and has highlights in his hair. He's a goofball. He can't, you know? Like, I had to find something to justify myself and say, you know, I can't be happy for them. And I had to repent. I mean, deep. I confessed it to my home group and all. I had to confess. I'm doing good. But there's another jealousy that's holy, that's pure, that's right, that's godly. And that's when you're jealous for that which is yours. So, if a woman comes home and her husband is caught in the act of adultery, and he's not jealous, there's something wrong with his love for her. Right? He doesn't rightly love her if he's not jealous if that happens. If a woman is driving down the street, or a man, and he looks in Sabatino's and sees his wife out on a date with another man, and he's not jealous, there's something wrong with his love for her. See, we have all this messed up in our culture. We have serious messed up. Like, I see, especially with boyfriend and girlfriends. Like, a girl could be twerking on another dude in the club. I said it. That's Hebrew. And the guy will get jealous, right? The guy will get jealous. And she'll say to him, look, he's all jealous. Look, he's jealous. He's not securing himself. Not securing himself? Yes, girlfriend, you shouldn't be all up on another guy like that. What are you talking about? They should be jealous. If a girl finds texts from another woman that are affectionate and loving and flirtation on her guy's phone, and she's not jealous, there's something wrong there. But our culture say, no, they're jealous. What are you talking about? He shouldn't be in that kind of emotional, affectionate relationship with any other woman. We look at it in a derogatory way, with many times jealousy is rooted in godliness when you're jealous for those things that are rightly yours, like your wife, or like your husband, or like your God. So now that I've said twerk in a sermon for the first time, let's move on to the application portion of the sermon, because I think this is incredibly important. I want to talk to you about cultural idols. I want to talk to you about religious idols, and I want to talk to you about personal idols. So we talked about this, external idols, because many times we look at this and we say, people don't make statues anymore to bow down to. There's no more idolatry. That was so long ago, but I would beg to differ and say people make idols in their hearts all the time. So let's talk about a cultural one. And I want to say this with balance, because you need to understand the definition of an idol. It's a good thing that we make the ultimate thing. So the things I'm talking about right now, all of them are good things. But when they get put in the wrong affection of our heart, they become idols. And if I'm going to talk about cultural idols, I have to first talk about sports, don't I? I wouldn't be a faithful pastor. I have to first talk about sports. Now, I want to make sure I preach this balance. I had people walk over my house to watch the Red Sox game on Wednesday night. I love the Celtics. I have a blast watching them. I think people shouldn't enjoy sports. Children should enjoy sports. My daughter's starting basketball this week in town. Sports are a good thing. But when sports become the ultimate thing, there's trouble in paradise. I was driving under, and this is one of the best visuals I saw of external idol in Boston. I was driving under 93 right where the garden is, and it was right after the Celts had won the 2008 championship. I'm like, what is that up there? What is that image up there? And what are all those people up there? There was a golden basketball. And you say, that's crazy. A basketball can't be an idol. What, just like a bowl can't be an idol? There was a golden basketball bigger than you could ever imagine. And people were gathered around this golden basketball. Crying, taking pictures, salvation, you did it. I was like, I'm so scared right now. Why do I have to see these things? I'm telling you right now, we are the number one sports city in the world, in the country, arguably the world. We worship our sports teams. We worship them. My father tells me not to call him on Sunday. Not because he's at church. Because football's on. It's his sacred day. It's sacred. Don't you call me on Sunday. It's his religion. You talk to some guys in the culture and the pads are on. They don't talk to their wife. They don't talk to their children. They don't look at people. They say, this is a holy time right here. I came here to worship. I came here to rejoice. I came here to cheer for that which I value the most. Now I'd ask you this question. If sports is an idol in your life, answer me these few questions. Have you rejoiced more in the Red Sox, Celtics, Patriots this year than you've rejoiced in the gospel openly? Have you witnessed more about your favorite sports team than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because I'll tell you right now, walking the streets, everyone I see is the Red Sox are the best. You see them with their beds, they're so one unit, man. What? No problem getting people to witness when it's something that they value the most. Have you witnessed more about the sports teams you love than about the gospel? Is it more holier than you, some of the most important games in the year, than it is gathering with God's people to worship him? I'm telling you right now, when there's an important sports game on, and either you invite someone or ask them to do something during that time, they say, are you kidding me? The pads are on. How come we don't have that attitude about gathering to glorify Jesus on Sunday? People are like, I'm sorry I missed last 6 months. My eyelashes are out of place. I just couldn't get it in. What? Misplaced affections, idols. Let's move on to the next cultural idol. Now everyone's going to go home and burn their Red Sox jerseys. Money. I see more people make life decisions in regards to money in our culture than anything else. So careers are holy. They're holy. It's all right when someone says, I missed this because I had to work. It's all right if they say, I can't do that because I have this in my career or my education. Those things are all right in our culture. There was a god, Artemis, that's found in the New Testament that Paul was preaching against. It was the god of business, of finance, and people would go to this god for blessings financially, and they would give up everything in life. They only had financial blessings. They would actually sacrifice their children to this god so that they could have more financial blessings. So once again, we ask ourselves, we say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. That doesn't happen today. Really? People don't sacrifice their children for their careers? Now, you can take that any way you want. But I'll tell you one thing, I can make an argument that people sacrifice their children for money in many different ways. told you it was going to be heavy. And I'm not going to lighten it up yet. Let's talk about religious idols. I walked in today and there was a big Mary over here and there's a big something else over here, and I almost left them up just to make a point. But then I got too uncomfortable and I had to put them in the back closet. Religion has so many idols because we don't want to worship God by faith. We want something we can see and bow down to. You see this in Hindu faith. I mean, there's a graven image of everything. You see this in the Buddha faith, little statues to bow down and to pray to. And you see this in Christian brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church, infiltrated many times. And I always say with full love of Catholic, I was actually baptized as a Catholic, so I'm good. So I believe there's people who love Jesus, who worship God in the Catholic Church, but I tell you, the leaders have let idols into the everyday worship, where people actually feel more comfortable looking at a big Mary or even a big Jesus and bowing down before it, something they can see to pray to and worship. You think that saint wants you to take him home and bury him upside down in your front yard? You think that little idol wants you to take him home? Saints would turn over in their graves if they knew they were making idols out of them. But we constantly want a graven image. We constantly want something we can see with our eyes when God is commanding us to worship him by faith. Be on guard against idols. Be on guard, because they even infiltrate the Christian church sometimes. Because what John Calvin says, our heart is an idol factory. We just want to make gods out of things that are created. Even in religious institutions, guard yourself against idols. Don't ever bow down to a statue. Don't ever pray to something that is made or created. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. You pray to God through Jesus who died for you. Those affections shouldn't go to any piece of stone. And that trust and that hope shouldn't go to any statue. And finally, personal idols. You'll see that there's external idols, but there's idols of the heart, talked about in Ezekiel, and all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. So I want to make this gender specific here, because I think this would be helpful. We know an idol is something that we value above God. It's something that if we didn't have it, we felt like we couldn't live, or we wouldn't have value, or we wouldn't have significance. So we sacrifice everything for it. We give all our time to it. We're only happy when it's pleased with us. So all the kids are in the nursery. I made that mistake last time. But I'll tell you, men, many men, their God is sex. Their God is sex. There's a theologian that rightly said 300 years ago, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man that turns to immoral sex or pornography is looking for what only God can give. Peace, rest, redemption, salvation. They're trying to quiet their minds, they're trying to quiet their hearts, they're trying to soothe their souls with immoral sex when they should be turning to the gospel of Jesus Christ and finding rest in the fact that God loves them so much, he dies for them, the Holy Spirit lives inside of them, he rose again, he's coming back again. I'm telling you all the time, there's men who say, if I can't do this, my life will be worth nothing. Nothing. If they didn't have sexual immorality. Now I want to talk to the women. And I always talk in a better tone to the women, because I like to yell at the guys. What I've seen in my travels as a pastor, in my life, is women often, Christian women, idolize their boyfriends. They feel their boyfriends are everything. If they lost their boyfriend, their life would be over. He brings them significance and value. And if you rip that idol out of their life, they would have nothing. That's why, because of this idol they worship, they will become sexually immoral, even if they think it's wrong. It's why they will disobey God, and you'll see many of those women oftentimes get pulled away from the community of Christ. Women, I would ask you, please, your man cannot give you what God can. Do not look to him to be your functional savior. Your life will come up empty and empty over and over again. And you think, well, there's no life after him. There is life after him because there's always Jesus. There's always Jesus. I talk to women in their 50s and 60s who say, I wish I didn't basically idolize that guy because my life is in shambles. Idols always let you down. They promise the world, but they give you nothing. It's like an addiction. You get your fix, and then you can't find it. You need another fix when Jesus is consistently loving you every day of your life with everything. And I want to thank you guys because you guys sit through these messages and you listen to them. And my prayer for you is that you wouldn't feel condemned by this message, but you allow the love of God to identify some of those things. And you repent of them today. And you turn to Jesus. I'm not judging you. I'm with you. I'm not condemning you. And even more importantly, Jesus isn't. Don't believe the lie of an idol. Don't believe it. Only satisfaction comes in Jesus Christ and in God. Amen.